Christian greetings to each of you in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a privilege, joy to be with you this morning. Bring you greetings from the Berean Mennonite Church at Wickenburg, Arizona, where the brothers and sisters serve and labor together there. And we rejoice in that hope, that assurance that God is meeting with them there this morning as well as with you here. Before we consider the message this morning, I have a little something I'd like to share and read with you and to you that is not intended to in any way distract from the message, but perhaps to bring a bit of clarification in light of the message I shared yesterday at the wedding. Dear brothers and sisters, it was brought to my attention after the wedding reception that some were offended by some remarks made in the wedding sermon. The matters relate to some reference to Bill Gothard, his teachings, alleged moral misconduct. I sought to hear those concerns along with the appeals that I retract those statements. It is my desire to speak truth in love, to also receive concerns from others in a Christ-like way. I shall continue to pray and hear counsel from brethren regarding any further clarification regarding these matters. My desire is to be honest before all men, to live with a conscience free of offense in all things. It's been a joy and a privilege to fellowship with you and serve among you. And I thank you for the many expressions that were given, for those who were blessed by the message, a servant of the Lord. So if you have any further admonition for me, I want to be open to do that, receive that. I have a question for this morning. In light of the message that was shared already, what is your S.I.Q. I was studying a number of years ago in preparation for some messages on the value of biblical brotherhood agreements. And in preparation for that, I asked this question. And some research as I was working on that, I got curious about this, IQ. It's an acronym for intelligence quotient. And the more I researched this, I got kind of curious about how that got started. Where does that come from? How many of you know your IQ this morning? Let me see your hand. How many of you have ever taken an IQ test? Somebody's got his hand up back there. I have never taken one before, and when I was doing this research, it popped up to give me an IQ test. And Curious George, I decided, it said it doesn't take that long, I decided to just go ahead and do it and see what happened. It took me about 20 minutes or so. They give you a time to do it in this particular one. And so I did, and popped up my score. And now I really got your interest, don't I? You will never know, and my wife does not even know, what my score was. I can tell you this, I am not an idiot, nor am I a genius. And I don't even remember what the score was anymore. So they kept giving me emails wanting to sell me a little plaque that had my IQ on so I could put it up on the wall somewhere. The test was free, but the barb in the hook was to feed your ego. I am not here this morning to try to measure your IQ. Your intelligence quotient about knowledge about all kinds of things
neither am I interested in what your intelligence quotient is spiritually. I'm interested in knowing what your spiritual interest quotient is. And I think if you are like me, from the time you came here and you started singing and you heard the message our brother gave, I think my interest quotient rose and it heightened. And that's one of the assignments that we have when we handle the Word of God and we seek to feed you. You want to know what's on the next plate. And you want to see more, and you want to eat more, and you want more, and you can't get obese spiritually on the Word of God. It doesn't go to your belly, it goes to your spiritual strength and your stamina and your ability to stand against the evil day and your ability to do what the Scriptures tells to take the kingdom of God by force. When Jesus told Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," he wasn't talking about us building a fortress back here and building walls tall and so that the devil couldn't get in and take us on. No, he is talking about us getting out of our little comfort zone and going out and meeting the aggressor, taking those territories, those places where Satan has had hold of, and bring them into captivity and arousing the interests of those people, both in the world who have never known him, as well as those in the church who are captured by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, and so on. That's not my message this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. I shared with our brother, actually when we talked, I told him that I thought maybe it'd be good if my son Brian, that was along to the wedding, could maybe share, been blessed by his ministry. And so we kind of thought, well, that would be fine. And then I called him and he says, "I'm not going to be there." So then it came back to this assignments. And I shared with him that I, Brother Mark, that I would probably bring a message on separation of church and state from Romans 13. I'm going through a series at home on this subject. I've shared about 3 or 4 messages now. And so I have some notes here that I'm going to be sharing just to set you at ease. Nothing has been modified for any particular circumstances. There's only one passage of Scripture I'll be reading that I did not read at home that I was reading this morning. And I do this a bit at a risk, perhaps, because I'm going to read a passage out of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ that in some people's mind is rather controversial. But it's not controversial in heaven. It's not controversial among God's people. It's just that some people don't understand it. And I confess that I don't fully understand it either. But there's a few things in it that I do, and I'll share those with you. So I'd like to begin reading the Scriptures this morning, and we're going to pick up the last part of Romans 12 and then read down through verse 7 and look at some lessons, practical lessons, very practical right now, especially in our country, in the churches that reside within the United States of America. Verse 18 of chapter 12 begins, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." So who's the target audience here? Who's the apostle speaking to? He's speaking to the church, right? He's not speaking to governments. He's not speaking to other entities He's not speaking to ethnic groups. He's not speaking to particular organizations. He's speaking to the church. But he's speaking in reference to our interaction with all men. He's not just talking about living peaceably with those in your home, those in the school, those in your congregation. He's talking about living peaceably with all men.
One of the verses that our brother was around the setting where our brother spoke from is blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.
Right soon after I was ordained, I used to get the periodicals from the Old Mennonite Church, the conference headquartered there in Scottsdale, Pennsylvania, where they put out a lot of publications, and I was, in my youth, a part of the South Pacific Coast Conference, which was part of that entity. And that was back during the 60s, and there was a lot of turmoil. The Vietnam War was in full swing, and there was a lot of things coming out of the Mennonite Church about keeping peace and protesting against war and all kinds of things were going on. They were having vigils around nuclear installations and candlelight vigils and marching. And Billy Graham went to over to Russia and met with the Russian leaders. They were trying to bring about peace. And we were getting this literature about being peacemakers and that we should go out and protest and do these things. And I got just kind of tired of this stuff after a while. And I wrote an article called A True Call to Peacemaking. And I don't remember it all. I can't recall all the details. But it started out like this. Not everyone that saith unto me, peace, peace, is a peacemaker. Many shall come in that day and say, have we not walked in these marches? Have we not stood in candlelight vigils? And on I went. And I went on down the line, and I talked about some very practical things about MCC and Mennonite Disaster Service and what some of these people were doing and how I had documentation. In fact, I had been up here to Ohio at an MCC relief sale, and I'd gone around to a bunch of these booths and picked up literature from these organizations. And there were very clear connections between some of these Mennonite groups and radical groups that were funding some of the Sandinistas and some very politically corrupt governments. I had done my homework. And so I decided, who am I going to send this to? So I sent it out to a magazine called The Sojourners. I sent it out to the head of Mennonite Central Committee, Peter Dick. And there was about 12 or 13, maybe more, groups that I sent this letter to, never expecting to hear a word from any of them. But at least I had expressed my concerns. Now, some would say that's not peacemaking. That's not peacekeeping. But I think that we have a precedent from the Scriptures that when we see erroneous doctrine, we are compelled upon as ministers of the gospel to expose these things. So one morning, actually it was a phone call. Hello, this is Peter Dick. My friend and I are in town in Phoenix for a big convention. We'd just like to take you out for lunch today. My wife looked at me, she says, I think there's something not too good coming. Are you sure you could go alone? I said, I don't think there's anything, any problem. And so we met at the restaurant and pulled out a chair. I sat here and he sat across here from me and we had our meal. The next thing I knew, he pulled his briefcase open and he pulled out my article. And I knew I was in trouble when I saw all the writing all over down the west side in this column and underlinings all over. He wanted to make peace with me. He wanted to, have peaceful coexistence. And his first effort to do that was a little bit like you see in some places. He tried to flatter me. He says, where did you take your college training? I said, I've never been to college. And so he began to tell me how good he thought I wrote and all this, and then that didn't work very good. And finally it got down to business. And then he turned into attacking my character. To make this story shorter, I don't want to get too caught up in all these things. But he told me, he said, this article that you have written, you will someday stand before God in judgment because Jesus prayed that they might all be one. And this article will separate and divide the Mennonite church. I said, really? I didn't know I was that important a person. And he went on and told me all the things that I hadn't done and how he went over to Billy Graham, and he converted him to nuclear pacifism. And I'm not sure what all that was, but he had convinced me, tried to convince me, that Billy Graham is now a pacifist. And then he finally looked at me, he said, and if you don't give to MCC, where do you give your money? I said, well, we know David Bontrager, who started Jesus to the Iron Curtain, and I know David Troyer, who started the work of Christian Age of Romania, and we kind of feel like that's godly work. And he went on and told me, he said, now that Richard Wurmbrand and these men, you know, they lie, they steal. I mean, they do things that, I mean, they do things that are not ethical. I said, do you know if David or these two Davids do anything like that? Well, no, he didn't know. So we kind of shut that one down. And finally, he looked at this other man who had never said a word, and this went on about for an hour. And I was leaning on the table looking at me, and I told my wife, and I called David Bontrager and David Troyer afterwards. I said, I thought I was looking in the face of a KGB agent. I mean, he hated me. And every bit of carnality came out of that man as he stood up. And he looked at me and he says, would you be willing to come and listen to me over at the Sunny Slope Mennonite Church and hear me preach? Or maybe you think you'd be contaminated. And he grabbed the chair and slammed it against the table. And he looked at the other fellow and says, let's get out of here. We aren't getting anywhere with this fellow. And by then I was shaking, brothers. That is not the way we seek to make peace. And I share that with you this morning because I have met people who know Peter Dick very well, and they said, I don't believe a word you said. He's a very nice man. And he speaks very kindly. You should read his book. Dear people, we are not spiritual pacifists. We are not spiritually non-resistant. We have an armor. We have a battle. We are in a warfare. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I am not interested in getting into conflict with carnal people. But when carnal people attack my Bible and God's Word, then I go into aggressive design and format. Let's read. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written. Where is it written? In the Old Testament. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Dear people, this morning, when you show good to those who are evil, is that a guarantee that they will just receive that and all of a sudden they'll just turn into like mellow little puppies? No. They may turn around and take what you've said and throw it right in your face and pick it up again and hit you in this cheek and that cheek and do all kinds of evil against you. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, Jesus said. Now, Romans 13 steps into a different environment. No, speaking to the same people, to the church. Now we have some different pronouns. Let's read it. Let every soul, that's every, you get that? That's a very exclusionary word. Be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Wherefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. You don't have to read Adam Clark to figure out what that means. That's very clearly written and very easily understood. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye, that's speaking to us, must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I think I'll read verse 8 yet. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. There is a principle I referred to yesterday in the message found in John 7:17. As we look at this doctrine this morning of separation of church and state, let's go back to that passage in John. I want you to look at the context of that. So many scriptures today are used by individuals who claim to be men of God, who take them out of the context and teach things that may be found elsewhere in the Bible. But there is a dangerous practice, there's a dangerous effect that that has when you take the text and teach something that's not in the context. It's been described as becoming a pretext. Jesus is teaching here in John 7, and he is, let's pick up in verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Earlier here, you discover that he was not walking in Jewry anymore. They had threatened to kill him, and his brothers wanted him to go up to the feast. They said, no. But now, many of them went up privately, secretly. But it sure wasn't secret very long. He went into the feast, and he taught in the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, never having learned? In other words, they put his IQ level down, clean down here. But I tell you, there's a whole group of them that he really had this SIQ up. And some of them, it wasn't a godly spirit. It was a spiritual interest level that was looking for a way to trap him. And there are some people that are very spiritual today, but their spiritual is with a small s. It is a carnal spirit. And they're looking for a way to trap somebody, and they want to get your interest to pull you out so they can trap you. And that's what these were doing. It's nothing new. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And I want you to know this morning that this doctrine of separation of church and state, I've given the congregation all copies of this little book. I've reprinted it. It's a picture here on there. If I had an overhead, I'd put it up here for you. It shows a civil government handing religious legislation sword over to this lady here representing the church, the modern church, and she's just throwing her Bible away and taking this religious legislation sword to attempt to reform society through legislation. This author here, Charles F. Retzel, is not an Anabaptist, but he, in his testimony, was on to share how, as he studied the scriptures and he watched the Anabaptists, he saw that what he was teaching was not right. And so he discovered that he should repent of his doctrine, and he wrote this little book. It's quite interesting. So my doctrine this morning, I say as Jesus, is not mine, but of him that sent me, if I can put my life in there, put my name in there. And then he says this, if any man will do his will, that's the Father, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Yesterday my text was, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. There's a lot of doctrinal teaching this morning that is born out of people's own understanding and then mixed with enough of expressions of godliness that it's hard to recognize where one stops and the other starts. I like the children's lesson this morning. I really enjoy children's lessons. I sometimes do children's lessons just like you do. I have the children come forward and it's part of my message. And one of the things I've done in showing how this all works is tell the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how our way, we like tortillas. And you hear like tortillas, I'm sure probably some of you do. I like Mexican food. We get into Mexico a lot. And so I've got this white Play-Doh and I make this nice big tortilla and tell the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And I got a little black piece of black Play-Doh. And we just hide this in here and fold it up, and now we got a nice little taco. Nobody sees anything wrong. But while I'm telling the story, I'm going like this, mixing it up and mixing it up, and little by little you start seeing little black streaks. Be sure your sin will find you out. And Ananias and Sapphira, God used Peter to be able to see into his heart by the Holy Spirit, and he confronted them. Some mixing of the doctrine of men and the doctrine of God. And when I finish the story and go on into the sermon, I keep a little piece of white potato up here, a little piece of black potato up here, and I look at that and say, look at the black or the white. It's not really all that bad. It's not near as bad as this piece over here. So you compare yourself, you know, where do you do this? So I throw this out to one of the ministers and said, when I finish the sermon, would you please pick out the black and white and separate them for me while I preach? Haven't anybody do it yet? He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. You got that this morning? When a preacher handles the word of God as though it came out of him, it'll make him proud and haughty, and people will applaud him. And right? My friend Marvin Fieldhouse, I have printed his books again, is no longer living. Said, a preaching ought to either convict and stir people to repentance or make them mad. And if they just sit there and smile at you, you probably haven't gotten through to them. And I'm not inviting either one of those necessarily this morning. But he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true and no unrighteousness in him. If you look earlier back in this context, you find that there were great multitudes that followed Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 2. You know why? Because the brother talked about this morning. Saw the miracles. Then you have the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walks on water. Then comes the doctrine preaching the bread of life, climaxing in what they call to eat his flesh and drink his blood. In verse 60, the word many refers not to followers, but dropouts. The dropouts include many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then you come to verse 6 and 7, and it says, or verse 67, Jesus said, "Will you also go away?"
Chapter 7, Jesus' choice to avoid these individuals was because they sought to kill him. Then they marveled. They marveled, not because of the marvelous that you sing in that song, "How Great Thou Art." They marveled because he seemed so wise, and yet they thought he was so stupid because he hadn't gone to their school. He wasn't trained by their scholars. And so he said, "My teacher's not your teacher," I'm paraphrasing here. "My doctrine's not my doctrine." He makes a very powerful axiom that I shared with you yesterday. And a lot of Anabaptists haven't come to grip with this. Some of our forefathers did. They understood it well. And I'm not here to restore Anabaptism. I'm here to restore biblical doctrine. The Anabaptists were here today, they wouldn't say, "Follow me." They'd say, "Follow the pattern." That's where we go back to. But neither do we discard what we've been taught. Anabaptists have some skeletons in their closets that are not good. And I don't identify with those. So, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of separation of church and state is not mine. And the lesson is here: obedience comes before understanding. So let's quickly look at this. Some very practical lessons. Look at here what I've given up here. This is an outline illustrating what I've been trying to say. There is no power but of God, absolute authority. And within the Godhead, there is a Father, there is a Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not the Father. I can't understand that. I don't have to understand that. I just believe it. Within that Godhead, that triuneness of God, there is no competition, there is no rivalry, and the authority is absolute. Don't be afraid of this word sovereign up here. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 illustrates the sovereignty of God. That is, God has the right to do what he does without any consultation of any one of us. And so he delegates authority. Imagine that. God actually gives responsibility to us to do his work, as the brother talked about there. We have this within our breast. I took that song that was sung here this morning, and I took that song and I took each one of those phrases a number of years ago and expanded on them and sent it out in an email. It blessed a lot of people, including myself, first of all. "Thou hast thy throne within my breast." Imagine that. Imagine that this morning, dear people. And that God then, in our breast, delegates authority to us. In the home, in the school, in the church, and there's just multitudes of sermons here, right here. But that's where we have authority. And this entity over here has no authority over us, but there is some subjection we are commanded to be in the home and school and church. And that's what we need to deal with. That's where this lesson gets practical. He says we are to be subject to whom? Subject to this delegated power. It's ordained of God. You know that? It's been ordained of God, not through the process of ordination we use. It's God's ordination. He didn't draw lots. In his sovereignty, he chooses, and we have all through the history of the Bible, the Old Testament, and what is given in the New Testament, that tells us how God put these people in power. And so we're to be subject to them. And now the rest of this chapter tells how that subjection works out and why, some of the reasons why. We're ordained of God. A number of years ago, we were working with a dear brother that we learned to know by the name of Daniel McFerrin. He had been in prison for murder. And he had been paroled at one point and failed and was sent back to prison. And prior to his murder conviction, he had violated the 15-year-old girl in California, him and his friend, and went out on a fling and thought they were adults and found that they weren't. And he served some time for that sentence, but it was all cleared.
And so as we learned to know him, he became a part of our congregation. And this dear brother went before the parole board. Our congregation went down there several times, and we sat before the parole board. And there were these parole officers. A number of them were women, and they hated us. You could tell that. But there was one man on that parole board that was Catholic, and he deeply respected us. And we would sit there and go back and forth, and they would ask us questions, and we could give testimony. And finally, the day came when the parole board voted, 4-3 it was, I believe, to release Brother Daniel. We were just overjoyed. Brother Daniel did well, but the day came when he was released, and we had a little house for him to live in. Daniel called me and says, "Lyle, the police have been here." I had stopped there first, and my policy has been when I've worked with inmates who have been released, I go directly to the chief of police, and I tell him, "We have this person we're bringing in here. I want you to know all about it. We're not doing this behind your back. We want to be responsible for him." And generally, it's made good relationships. Well, this time, before the police officer, I got a chance to talk to him. He showed at the door. And he came there. And Daniel called me, and I walked in. He says, "You want this guy in here?" He says, "Yeah, he's my minister." So we talked. And he said, "I want you to know something." He called me outside. "We don't look at this well for you to bring this sexual predator into this town, and we're going to paste his picture and poster around the town, and we're going to put it in the newspaper, and we don't look very well at this." This man, Mr. Luckowitz was his name, he professed to be a Christian. And so it's not my business to say, "Listen here, I just said, sorry you feel that way. I don't think it's appropriate." So they pasted posters, and we got phone calls. I got a phone call away from home. People, "What are you doing? You let this man live in our community, and our daughter's living next door, and we're not going to like this." I mean, they raised havoc. But it quieted down. And so my next move was I wanted to meet the chief of police. So I called him up. I said, "Pete, I'd like to come in and talk with you with Daniel." He says, "Ain't no use doing it." He said, "You know, confidentiality laws and so on." I said, I have power of attorney over this man." "Oh." "Yeah," he said, "you can come, but it ain't going to do any good." So Daniel and I walked in that day, and I had some notes and some things that Daniel had written, his testimony. And this man, Pete, stood 6'8". He just barely could duck in there, and he shook our hand, you know, and "Sit down here." So I sat there, and I said, "I'm going to tell you something, Pete." I called him Chief. I said, "Chief, you know something? You and I have got something in common. Both of us have been ordained of God." He looked at me, "Really?" I said, "Yeah. It's Romans 13. You're ordained of God for this role. And your role is to deal with wrongdoers and evildoers and to punish them. And you have authority." And I said, "I want you to know something, Chief. I pray for you. You have authority, and it's in this badge and your gun." But I said, "I've been ordained by God too, but in a little different way than you have. And my responsibility is to help Daniel not to cause you any trouble. That's my role. And my authority is this book and prayer." He looked at me and smiled. He said, "Thanks for the flattery, but this is not about that." "So what do you do?" I get all fired up and, you know, "This isn't right. I'm going to write a letter to the editor and expose this stuff." No. They're ordained of God. Did you know that? There are a lot of people who do not recognize the two kingdom concepts. God's foreknowledge is the key to the understanding of all of these issues of complexity. How can this be? You get this thing really practical this morning. Are you worrying about whether Mr. Trump or Mrs. Hillary Clinton becomes president? The Supreme Court nominations, the senators, the congressmen, down to your own local magistrates. I remember the day, and not too far from this community, I believe, there was a woman who was a Mennonite woman who wore a covering, who got involved as a midwife and gave medication to someone that almost resulted in the losing of her life, and they wanted to know where she got it from, and she zipped up her mouth, and I won't talk, and they got her for contempt of court, and they put her in prison, put her in jail. She sat there. And a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, who doesn't have this doctrine clear, he felt motivated to write a letter to the judge, and he read his pedigree. He sent me a copy of it. And I wrote him back, and I said, "You are absolutely out of place." And there were Mennonites and Amish that went down there and protested that situation. That is a poor testimony. I hope none of you were a part of that. That was a law that woman did not have a license to give out medications. And it is not a violation of our biblical conscience for us to get a license to do that. You want to prescribe medications, then follow the law. As long as the law is not asking you to do something against your conscience. That's a shame. That is a shame, dear people. I could go to Romans chapter 9. Time's going to get away. We won't finish this. And you see, God raised up Pharaoh. God ordained Pharaoh. If you were living in the days of Moses, when I was going through a series on the arcs of the Bible, I did a service one Sunday morning in which I prepared by going out and getting a bunch of cattails. And if you want to do something to test your marriage sometime, take and get a bunch of cattails and take and help have your wife help you make an ark out of them. That's a picnic. And we built a small basket out of that. And then I had a family from our congregation come up front that had children that about the age of Moses and Aaron Miriam. And I had them come up front there, and we illustrated this and had my wife help them work on this basket. And then I had a whole bunch of cattails for everybody to come back. Now, bulrushes and cattails are not the same. Bulrushes are actually like a triangular-shaped rod, and there's actually food inside of those things, and they make boats out of them. But I said, can you imagine this morning, the congregation, I had the children's attention, that this is your little brother. And you know, you've only got a few months, a short time. What are you going to teach him? How are you going to act at home, children? How are you going to act at home? If you know the king has said that all these babies are going to have to be thrown in the river, how are you going to act? It would change a lot of attitudes. Now, that man's ordained of God. And you know the rest of the story of how that all worked out, don't you? I gave that poem, "Oh soul, you know the present and the past, all that you have been through, but lies before you, future yet unknown." Are you worried about whom God ordains to be the president of the United States? No need to. You know what the scripture says? Whosoever resisteth that power resists the ordinance of God. How many of you have ever been guilty of making puns and jokes at Mr. Obama? I've got my hand up. I have. I've had to repent of that. That is not scriptural. That is not scriptural. God ordained Mr. Obama. God ordained all of those dictators, Fidel Castro and Osama bin Laden. These men were ordained of God. And if you only can understand that God in His sovereignty is bringing these things all together for a purpose. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation, as I promised you. In chapter 13, that's the chapter of the mark of the beast. Well, that'll stir up controversy and discussion any place you want to go. I don't know what the mark of the beast is. I don't know who the Antichrist is. I know there are a lot of them already around. I've met some of them. And I know the Pope is an Antichrist. His very title says he's the vicar of Christ, and there is no human being who is a mediator between God and man but Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice some phrases here. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. And it says, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. I want you to look at that phrase, "there was given unto him." Who gave it to him? God. That's it. God gave him that power. God allows this individual, whoever he is, whatever he represents. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell therein. And it was given unto him." There, notice this. To do what? To make war with the saints and to overcome them. Oh, we're losers? No. There's some battles we lose. Excuse me, there's some skirmishes we lose, but we win the war. When Stephen was killed, those men made great lamentation. When James's head was taken off, the church was saying, "What's going to happen?" You know, when Peter was there in prison and the saints were there praying for Peter, I don't think they were praying for Peter's release. I think they were praying, "God, give Peter strength, give him strength, give him strength." The last time he failed, and God, give him strength to be courageous even unto death. That's what I think. That's my opinion. And they were surprised when they saw him. I don't think you can accuse them of unbelief. The church was not living in unbelief at that point. But God doesn't raise and take everybody out of prison and raise people from the dead as he did in those days. Let's read on. "And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." That is what you would think is absolute power, delegated down to here. Where are you going to go? Tanzania? You're going to go down to South America somewhere, some jungle? You're going to get away from this thing? You're going to avoid this persecution? I wrote an article just recently that said, "I am not so concerned about whether the church goes through great tribulation as whether or not the church is recognizing great apostasy." You know, the church over the whole period of time has gone through tremendous tribulation. Will the intensity of it increase? Likely it says it will. It says these are those who came out of great tribulation. There's people who have been beheaded many, many years ago. I think it's include all of those people. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names," notice this, "are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." If your name's in the book of life and you're here, you will not worship him. "If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Goes on and tells what this will further expression. There'll be verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power." Where did he get the power? God allowed it. "To do in the sight of the beast." This is another individual, another beast coming out of the earth. It's having reference to. And then in verse 15, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image, the beast should be killed." Does that strike terror in your heart this morning? No. Not when I read this portion of Scripture I just read for you. God is in control. Don't you and I ever forget it. Let's just look at a couple things and we'll bring this to a close. Some practical things in the meantime to do back in Romans chapter 13. Some things that a lot of people don't like to do when it comes around April 15th. And some of us who are in business who have quarterly taxes to pay. we're subject to this power, and this authority has the right to do some things, and one of them is to receive from us tribute and custom. What's the difference between custom and tribute? Look at my notes here. Here it is. Tribute, as I understand, is like paying personal property tax. Mark talks about this. You can look these words up in Strong's if you want to. Customs was levied on strangers in the land. When I went to Mexico, I have to pay customs. A number of years ago, I was up in Alberta, Canada. I was visiting Sister Helen Fieldhouse and getting permission to reprint her husband's books. I filled a suitcase with all these old books, rare books, precious they were to me because of what I appreciated this man's writing. I filled that suitcase and went there to the Edmonton airport and come to that customs agent. And she said, "What do you got in your suitcase?" I said, "Books." "How many you got?" "I don't know." "How much are they worth?" "I don't know. I just don't know." And she did the strangest thing I've ever seen happen in my life. She said, "Let's just bow our heads and pray here and ask God to help you get this through." Have you ever seen a customs agent pray for you? I never had. I was just flattered. And when she got done, I pulled out my tract, The Parable of the Failing Furniture Shop. I said, "Here's something you can read from me." And I said, "What do you want me to do?" She says, "Go up there to that next place, to that table over there, and that man will help you." I walked up there, put my luggage down there, and he looked at my passport and stamped it, and I walked out. I could have jumped for joy. I had well over $1,000 worth of books in there. And I told Sister Helen, when she gave me those books, I said, "You couldn't have given me $1 million and made me happier." Sometimes God does interesting things. If I would have been called upon to pay $100 for that, I'd have paid it because those books were worth more than that to me. Do you enjoy paying your taxes? You don't have to raise your hand. But it's a privilege. How many of you enjoy driving on nice roads? How many of you enjoy having a hunting license and getting a deer or being able to fish or being able to go and visit national parks? You know where that comes from? Customs and taxes. "Oh, but they're corrupt the way they do it." "Oh, but some of them use them for abortions." That's not your business. God will take care of those. Pay your taxes, pay your customs, and be at peace, dear people. I've only scratched the surface this morning. But in this time of our election, if you want some encouraging words from one of an Anabaptist writer on this subject, read Michael Martin's book, Pilgrims and Politics. How many of you read that? Anybody here? If you haven't, you should get that book. I think either Eastern or Rod Staff. Actually, Michael printed it on his own. That is a powerful book. He gets right down very, very close to reality. We, as non-resistant Anabaptist people, have not done real well in some of our attitudes towards civil governments. And I needed to repent. I needed to make some changes. And I watch myself when people come around making jokes about our leaders. We don't have to laugh with them. I need to participate in these things. Honor to whom honor. Custom to whom custom. Tribute to whom tribute. That's what the Scripture teaches is our responsibilities as pilgrims and strangers in this earth. Let's bow our heads to pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble with these dear ones who have an interest in the Word of God, have an interest in aligning their lives in harmony with these principles and adjusting our lives to walk in obedience, to let our lives and lips express the holy gospel we profess. Let our walk and virtue shine to give a demonstration that we have the life divine. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your careful attention. May God bless you richly.